This morning, you can open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. That's where we're going to be. We just finished the book of Job. And next week, we're going to get into 2 Thessalonians, and we'll be working through that. But I preached through 1 Thessalonians here already, but I thought we might have a little bit of a quick recap. So we're going through the whole book of 1 Thessalonians today, but don't get too stressed out. Don't worry. It will not take us many weeks to get done. But as you're turning in your Bibles, think about how the world handles things. If somebody asks you what religion are you, what do they mean? It means what part does religion play in your life? How does it fit in? Whenever we go to read the Bible, so oftentimes we say, does it resonate with you? Did what the sermon said, does that Bible passage, does it resonate with you? Or what can you do with that? Or how can you make that fit into what you're doing? We want to fit, the world at least wants to fit God, wants to fit religion, wants to fit, make it fit into what we're already doing. And so we might deny some part of truth, some truth of Scripture if it doesn't fit our narrative, if it doesn't fit what we want to hear, if it doesn't ring a bell and just really affirm really what it is that we are doing. But at what point does what we then make it into our religion, our Christianity into, does it quit being actually Christianity? Now, I started to get Cole or Ruth or Carmen. They've all got the chops for this. And Carmen, if you're up for it, I'll put you on the spot. I'm kidding. You can sing, think about this for a second. You can sing Amazing Grace the way it is written in the hymnal. You can sing it in there. I could ask Carmen to come up here and throw in some good riffs. She could go Whitney Houston on it, and this place would be standing on its feet. But it wouldn't be what's written on the page, but yet nobody would deny that she was singing Amazing Grace. You can also, though, sing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet this sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Now, aside from the fact that I'm not a good singer, what was I singing? No, I was singing Amazing Grace. But yet, you say, no, is that Amazing Grace or is that Gilligan's Island? There's a very fine line there. And it's very easy for people to go and approach the Bible, to approach Christianity, and if they're trying to make it fit into their scheme of life, if they're trying to make it fit into their worldview or how they want to live, then at some point, where does that line get blurred between where you are a Christian living in the world or you are in the world while having parts and bits and pieces of Christianity? Which one is the defining character? Is it Amazing Grace or is it Gilligan's Island? Are you a Christian in the world or are you in the world and claim Christianity? But not really. And 1 Thessalonians is a lot of that. And it kind of like a good letter. Paul writes it out in good English style, although it's actually Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We give Paul all the credit for it, but he seems to have had some working with him. But he kind of gives his kind of summation of what he's talking about. Over and over again, he's praying with the Thessalonians. He's praying for the Thessalonians. There's lots of times he either says, I pray this for you, or I thank God for you for this, or he ends up praying for them throughout the book. He was close with them. He had been through persecution with them, because if you look in the book of Acts, it tells the story how Paul and the other guys were with them, and they basically got ran out. Some Judaizers came into the area. This is very early in the Christian life. This is maybe 30 years after Jesus' resurrection, so it's still pretty new. Christianity's new. Some people think 1 Thessalonians might have been the first, or at least one of the first three books that was written in the New Testament. And so it's very early in it. And so Paul and this, they had been driven out, basically driven out of the city. And so there was persecution, there was hatred, there was a lot going against being a Christian in Thessalonica there. And so he writes and he thanks God for them. And he gives, this is kind of a summary of where it is he's going to be talking about. He says, we recall in the presence of God, our Father, your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. Huh. Faith, love, and hope. Faith, hope, and love. The Christian virtues that fills so much of everything. And that's what he's going to be writing about and what he's going to flesh out. He starts out by talking about your work produced by faith. Now, not your work that produces faith. It's produced by faith. Faith came first. And he's going to really lay this out in a minute. How faith comes first. How it's all about faith. But because we have faith, there are certain things that we do. So he's going to talk about what they do. What they do, what they don't do, this is what they're involved in. But then he also talks about their labor. Their labor is, you're like, isn't work and labor synonyms? And in some ways it are, but there is some work that is laborsome and some work that is not laborsome. It is their effort. It is how they go about it, why they go about it, how they're motivated to work, why it is that they keep doing it. And then also the duration of it, that their endurance would be inspired by hope. And so that's the kind of things that he's talking about. To put it a little different, this Wednesday night, hopefully you will come to the Fall Fest. If you do so, then you are invited and asked to bring chili or soup. So that's what you're asked to do. That's your work, to work at bringing chili. Your labor is going to be, do you pop a top and heat it up? Or do you boil the tomatoes and saute the chilies and dice them up and add all of, is it all from scratch? That's your labor, how labor intensive it is. And then the endurance event, I know that it has a terminal date that's pretty close, but is this something that you start and you build flavor over a couple of days? Or is this something that you're like, oh man, it's 5 o'clock, we got to be there at 5:30. Throw that joker in the microwave, let's go. Take it out of the can first, please. You know, that's kind of the endurance and the prolongation of what it is. And so as they're working, they're laboring, he talks about all of that. And so, not to skip over it all, but in verse 4 it says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. See, that's the grounding of it, because this is the gospel that the Holy Spirit has applied and gives assurance. And so that's what drives it all. And he starts out in chapter 2, he starts talking about how they received the gospel. Going down into chapter 2, verse 2, it says, look, we came and we were emboldened to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. I talked about how they were eventually driven out of the city. There was great opposition, yet they spoke the gospel. They were approved, verse 4 says, approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak not to please people, but rather God who examines our hearts. In verse 6, he said, we didn't seek glory from people, from you or anybody else. But instead, they shared their life with them. They became personal with them. They grew to relationships with them. And through the midst of that, verse 12 says, we encouraged, comforted, implored each one of you to live worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See, there's the gospel. You're like, wait, that's not the gospel. The gospel is you're a sinner. Jesus died on the cross so that you can be saved and go to live with him forever in heaven. That's the gospel, is it? That is part of the gospel, but this is why all of this took place. Jesus came and he died to redeem us so that we would live worthy of God. For what is sin? It's the absence of God. It's the absence of surrender to God. Sin is living not worthy of God. And so at the heart of the gospel message, it is live as you were created to live. Live who you were created to be. Live worthy of this God. Live worthy of God. If we're living worthy of God, then we're following him. If we're living worthy of God, then he is on the throne of our life. If we're living worthy of God, then we are wholly dedicated to him. And what is sin but the absence of that? Is putting ourselves on the throne, is rejecting God, is saying no to him, and living. And that's the condition that we were in. And sin is not just that we were sinning and we were doing something different than what God would want us to do. We were not living worthy of him. We were not living worthy of our Creator, not living worthy of the one who called us into his own kingdom and glory. But this was not so with them, because verse 13 says, while we constantly thank God, there's some more praying going on. I'm praying and I'm thanking God because you received the word of God you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as a human message, but as it truly is the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. You see, it's not just that you didn't interrupt us while we were talking. It's not just that you sat down and you heard what we had to say. It's that you accepted it as the word of God. You accepted it as truth. You accepted it for what it truly was. If somebody gives you a gift, there's a couple of ways you can deal with somebody that gives you a gift. If somebody gives you a gift, you can accept the gift and you can put it on a shelf and it can sit there. And then the first time you're like, ah, I'm doing a spring cleaning, and you can throw it out having never really touched it or did anything with it at all. Contrary to that, if somebody gives you a gift, you can love it, you can treasure it, you can use it all the time. It can have the Velveteen Rabbit approach where you love it so much that it becomes real. Now, I recognize not in reality, but you can have that much love and appreciation for what it is that they gave. And in some ways, it's like that. It's not just that they understood that God gave them salvation. It became a part of who they are, to where they heard it and they accepted it and they treasured it. Because we can also accept a thank you from somebody. Like if somebody says thank you, you can say you're welcome, or you can just take it as, oh, they're just being polite. If somebody says thank you, then you can take it in any number of ways, or you can take it to mean, wow, they are grateful for that. They are appreciative of whatever it is that they are thanking you for. The same way with the compliment. Oh, that dress looks so pretty. Oh, I love what you did with your hair. You're so smart. You're so pretty. You're whatever. And we can accept it as a compliment, like, oh, aren't they a nice person for saying that? We can accept it as, oh, I guess I do look okay today. We can accept it in different ways, or we can take it to heart, and it can be that encouragement that we need. It can be, you understand the difference between whenever you really accept a compliment and when you don't. And even more so with I love you. I love you. I like to joke. Sometimes I like to say I love you because Jesus told me I had to. But like you can say, I love you, and sometimes you know they mean it, and sometimes you don't think they mean it. Sometimes it's I love you, and there's no reciprocalness at all. Other times it's I love you, and it really grips you and gets into your heart. I love you, like the full weight of what that means, that someone would love us. And the gospel message can't just be something that we can acquiesce to. It can't just be something that we can give a head knowledge to. You were created for so much more than this sin that you are living in. And God wants to get you out of that sin and restore a relationship with Him. He wants you to be what you were created to be, and you can only be in walking through Him. And we can take that and we can memorize it. We can take that and say, okay, that sounds good. Or we can take it to heart and dwell in that reality. That God, the creator of the universe, God who put you together, all your blood vessels, all your cells, all of your brain cells, all of every single little bitty bit about you, loves you so much that while you were hating Him, while you were fighting against Him, while you were unredeemable by right, He stepped in and redeemed you by grace. And when the weight of that hits, when the reality of that doesn't just sit here, but it starts sitting here. Whenever it isn't just something that comes in here, but it becomes a part of what we think about and how we understand who we are and understand who He is and what He is about, then it comes to the point where it becomes real in our life. Going back to chapter 1, look, it didn't just come to you in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us and it becomes real in our lives. A lot of times whenever I do salvation counseling, I said, look, it's not just, you're the only one that knows if you really believe this. You're the only one that really knows how this really affects you. Because you could very easily say, look, I just want to join the church. Hey, I just want to get dunked. I just want whatever. And you know that this is the steps you do to get that done. And so you can go through the motions without actually meaning it. But does it really mean it? But he goes on and starts indicating and starts hinting at that maybe they weren't complete. Because Paul says, look, the relationship that we had, this relationship where it produces, where it has a fruit, and that faith that is there is why you do what you do. I know it's incomplete, and I want to keep coming back to you. Verse 18 of chapter 2, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. He said, look, it's not that the end has come. It's not that you're perfect and complete. We wanted to keep building into you. In chapter 3, verse 2, it says, we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith so that no one will be shaken by these afflictions. See, just because Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, just because they left didn't mean that the Judaizers weren't still on the Christians saying, look, we're going to keep persecuting you. We're going to keep telling you false lies. We're going to keep doing all those things. And so they were under hardship. And Paul, wanting to make sure that they were strengthened, wanting these baby Christians to grow in their faith, they wanted to come strengthened and encouraged so that they wouldn't be shaken. Because that was not the end. It's easy for us to think, oh, now that we're saved, that's the end. Now we can just cut back and relax until heaven. If we look at salvation as only being our get out of hell card, then sure, you can do that. If salvation is nothing but about being forgiven of your sins, then sure, once you're saved, you can do whatever you want. You're forgiven of your sins. But if salvation instead is about returning to who we created to be, if salvation is instead living worthy of the God who calls us and saves us, then it's just the beginning. It's not the end. It's only the beginning of that walk. Once we are justified before God, that is just the beginning of who we are, a relationship with Him. And it would grow sweeter and sweeter every day, and we should grow in our faith continually every single day. And so he's saying this is what he's longing for them. But then whenever Timothy does go, he hears a good report. He says, look, we heard good reports. We were encouraged to hear about you through your faith. Not because of your works, but because of your faith that produces works, your faith in Christ where you have your firm foundation. And so he prays again in verse 10, as we pray very earnestly night and day to see you face to face and to complete what is lacking in your faith. You see, faith is the ground root. It is the foundation. It is what everything else in our Christian life is established. And as it is established, it then leads us to a work and a labor and an endurance. But moving on, he goes to another time of prayer there in verse 11. He says, now may God, our Father himself, and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. He's still talking about wanting to come to you. But may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we do for you. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. He's now tying two more things together as he's walking through. He starts out talking about faith. Your faith is incomplete. It's got to keep going. We want to come to you. We want your faith to keep growing until Jesus comes back again, which is where he's going to be going in a few minutes. But he says, we want you to increase and overflow in love for one another and to make your hearts blameless. Now, whenever you increase in love for one another to overflowing. Increase and overflow. How many of you stop pouring your coffee when it gets to the top? Why do you stop pouring your coffee whenever it gets to the top? Because if it gets any more, it's going to overflow. So usually we're okay with filling it up, you know, 80% of the way, 90% of the way. We don't fill it quite all the way up to the top. And so there's a little bit of space. We could have had a little bit more coffee. You know, we could have had just a little bit more, but we don't, because it seems like if we get any more, that gets dangerous, because then it might get on my hands, then it might get everywhere, then it might get a little messy. But once again, if we go back to the analogy of, do we want to be Christians that are still working on getting the world out, or do we want to be in the world and a little bit of Christianity is okay? What is your love saturation? To be saturated with something, I wrote down the definition of saturated. It is a state or process in which nothing else could be added or combined. So in other words, to be fully saturated is to have nothing but that in there so that nothing else could be there in a part of it. And here he's talking about a love saturation. The Lord to increase and overflow with love for one another. He doesn't want anything other than love for one another to be a part of it. Now, this is God's definition of love, but he wants complete saturation of love so that there's no bitterness. That's one of the things that the Bible talks about, bitterness. There is no, if your heart is fully saturated in love for one another, there's no room for bitterness. If your heart is fully saturated in love, there is no more room to add in some jealousy. If your heart is fully saturated in love for one another, there's no room for backbiting. There's no room for slander. There's no room for hate. There's no room for any of the sins that the Bible talks about. And it's not just that he's talking about getting rid of those things. He's saying be so saturated in love that that's all there is room for. Heart saturation or O2 levels of saturation, we think, what is an acceptable level of saturation? Normal is 95 to 100%. If it gets down to 92%, then it's like, yeah, that's not quite right. You really need to get those numbers up. And if it gets down to 92%, there can be a little bit of confusion. You might even faint. There might be some chest pains. There might be some distress, some signals showing when you're only at 92%. If it starts getting under 92%, that's when it starts getting really serious, where you start having loss of some different functions of body functions and wherever there can be cognitive problems and everything like that. If you get below 60%, that's when you get some permanent damage. Like sometimes if you get below 92%, like for a little while, then you can bounce back from that. If you get under 60, it starts becoming more permanent. But here I want to flip that on its head, because we assume, or we know we want 100% oxygen saturation. We don't want our blood pumping through, 60% oxygen and 40% whatever else is there. We know we want 100%. What level of love saturation do you have in your life? Are you in that 95 to 100 degree range, percent range? Are you only at 92%? Because if you're only at 92% love saturation, you're going to start noticing there are some problems come up. Oh, not that it couldn't be corrected, but there are some symptoms, there are some signs that show up. And if you start getting lower, the less saturated your life is with love for one another, the more the signs show up and the more problems occur. Because God did not intend for us to be 60% loving. God didn't intend for us to be 60% in or 80% in or even 92% in. He wants us to be fully and wholly saturated. Love one another so that it will increase and overflow. So that if it's possible, you could have more love in your life than ever before. Now, this is the biblical definition of love. This is not the world's definition of love of whatever goes. This isn't the world's definition of love that's contrary to God's definition of love. This is the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. This is the definition of love that is a sacrificial love. This is the definition of love that is an exacting love that wants nothing but God and God's standards for the other person. It doesn't shift and change in any way. But we have to have, and this is prayer, that this love, because why would we labor apart from love? If we go back to the chili cook-off, why would we do anything but just dump a can in and bring it and say, here you go? Because we want excellence, because we want to win the prize. We want our name on the spoon, right? No, because we want quality. We want it to be better than the bare minimum. And do we not want better than the bare minimum for one another? See, God created us to love Him first and to love one another. And if we are wanting nothing but the bare minimum for one another, we can't say that we are saturated in love. We can't say that we are who we are supposed to be. And He brings that up continually. In the next section, He says, He builds off of that, of how we're supposed to be saturated in love, saturated in Christ's likeness. We encourage you in the Lord Jesus that in verse 3 it says, this is God's will, your sanctification. Your sanctification. You see, at the moment of salvation, we are justified. At the moment of salvation, Jesus takes all our sins, past, present, future. He takes them on the cross and He pays the penalty for them. And our debts are erased. Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. There is no more guilt and debt. But yet we still keep doing the things we don't want to do and don't do the things we want to do. We still are trying to grow into who we are supposed to be. We are still trying to mature, because justification is being justified. Sanctification is getting sanctified. You need to get sanctified. In Ephesians 4:13, the first part we hear every week at the end of the announcement, until we all attain unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then it continues, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Our goal as a church is to help you to achieve complete Christ likeness, 100% saturation. Our goal of the church is not to fill pews or to fill the coffers or to do any of those. Our goal as a church is to help present everyone with 100% Christ saturation in their life, 100% sanctification. We are called to grow into Him. We are called to be like Him. And so God's will for you is your sanctification. God's will for you is that you live worthy of God. And just because you get saved doesn't mean you got it together, doesn't mean you are figuring it out, but hopefully day by day we grow closer to Him and more like Him. And so this is the will for God, your sanctification, that you would grow. In verse 9 he says, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This is what God teaches us, to love one another is central to who we are. All of the one anothering, one another we talk about, they can be summed up and love God and one another in love. Love one another. For loving one another shows itself in a multitude of ways. And so as we labor, as we do more than the bare minimum, as we seek how to interact with each other, what we do is righteous deeds because of our faith, not to earn faith. How we do it is through that saturation of love for one another in our lives. But then he goes on in the next section where he talks about the endurance that is inspired by hope. Hope is found in Christ. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself, in verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. See, one of the main things was, and we'll get into this when we get into 2 Thessalonians, they were saying, look, the resurrection, it ain't happening. Or they were saying, the resurrection's already happened, and you got left behind. And they were throwing all kinds of lies. And so they were wrestling with, okay, we know Jesus is coming back again. And this is 20, 30 years after Jesus rose the first time. And they were saying it was still fresh in their minds. And they were like, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And so there was a lot of talk going on about when Jesus is coming back. And so he writes to them and say, look, we have a hope because we know that Jesus died and rose again. And so we who are dead in Christ are going to rise again. We don't have to be concerned about it. And then on down in chapter 5, it says, you, brothers and sisters, aren't in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. The fact that Jesus is coming back is either a sign of incredible terror or incredible joy. The thief is afraid of the lights coming on and somebody coming home and seeing them there. They are terrified of it because they're in the wrong and they know that punishment's coming and this is going to be a bad day. And the Bible makes clear that those who are apart from Christ on the day of judgment will go to their eternal reward, their eternal just reward of eternal punishment and condemnation, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The thief has nothing but fear, should have nothing but fear at the thought that Jesus is coming back. But for the thought of a Christian who knows that their salvation is kept in Him, for the Christian who knows that when Christ comes, we will rise with Him, we will spend eternity in heaven with Him, it should be a source of eternal joy, eternal bliss. It would be like our kids coming home. We were glad that they came home this weekend. Why? Because we love them and we think good things. Good things are going to happen. And the thought that Jesus was coming back for the children that are of the light, we don't have to fear like the thief. We don't have to fear like the ones that are in the darkness. Verse 8 says, since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. There's faith, hope, and love again. See, we have good things to look forward to. For God did not appoint to us wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. There's the second time in a short period of time where we're called to encourage one another, to build each other up. Why? Because the thought that Christ is coming back is not enough to sustain us. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He's writing about mainly in the world's last night. Like, imagine if tonight was the world's last night. Tonight is the last time, the night the world ever existed before Jesus came back again. But he's saying about perpetual trepidation, like the uncertainty. He said that's not going to succeed in creating righteousness. Fear is an emotion, and it is impossible, even physically impossible, to maintain any emotion for very long. A perpetual excitement of hope about the second coming is impossible for the same reason. Crisis fueling of any sort is essentially transitory. Feelings come and go, and when they come, or in good use, can be made of them. But that cannot be our regular spiritual diet. We can't just live off of the emotions, because emotions come and gone and they can't be sustained. To think that Jesus is coming back can fill us with joy for a moment, but that's not going to sustain it. To be filled with terror that Christ is coming back and I'm not ready. And maybe you've been there before and you gripped the pew and said, if I can just get out of here, this feeling will fade, and it will. The feelings and the emotions can't be what contains us for our entire spiritual state. Instead, we have to be built on the foundation that is of faith. The foundation that Christ is, that Christ loved us, that we were created for Him, we are redeemed by Him, and we are created to live in a manner consistent, to live worthy of the God that calls us and saves us. You see, it is only in that foundation that we are ever going to have anything that sustains, anything that will be lasting, anything that is inspired by hope, that is inspired, that has an endurance that will last. And then he gets into some practical outcomes. He says, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit, don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. See, this is Paul getting to the application part of the message. That's the difference between a TED talk or a motivational speech. That's the difference between a sermon and other types of speech. Because at the heart of all biblical revelation is transitory. Like it's meant to transform us. It's meant to be applied in the real world. As James said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And anytime the Bible is proclaimed or read, it is not simply meant to be read and locked away in a mental state. Nor is it meant simply to incite emotions, whether it be a fear or rejoicing and praise, but is instead meant to transform us in such a way. It's supposed to increase our sanctification. It's supposed to create in us through faith the works that we do what we're supposed to do, and we don't do what we're not supposed to do. It's supposed to build us up in love so that our saturation rate becomes such that we do the things. Because why? How do we know if we're loving people if we don't exhort each other, if we don't warn the idle? Because that's what love is. It's not letting them be idle and let them continue being happy and content in their state of laziness, then idleness, but instead it's warning them. It's comforting the discouraged. It's helping the weak. It's being patient with everyone. It's seeing to it that no one repays evil for evil. You see, these are the things that we are called to do, and that the right application of living right and living worthy of God. Living worthy of God looks like 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 22. That's how it's actually going to look, and that's the litmus test, how we understand whether or not we are carrying it out. He then goes on in the last little bit, and he says, look, he prays for him again. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Because sanctification, that's God's will. God wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to not just be saved and hang out till you go to heaven. He wants you to grow more and more in your living worthy of this God who made you and saved you. May Him and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He then asked them to pray for them and some other things. But he says, may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless. See, it's not just that part of us. Christianity isn't just that add-on. It's not just that, how can I fit Christianity into my day-by-day life? How can I fit Christianity into my football? How can I fit Christianity into my work? How can I fit Christianity into my relationships? How can I fit Christianity into my hobbies? How can I fit Christianity? If you're trying to fit Christianity into anything, then you're not fitting Christianity. You're fitting some worldly religion. Because Christianity, true Christianity, is living life worthy of the God who made you. It's a complete orientation of your life where we start with who God is and what God said, and then we fill in the details from there. But it's got that foundation that is built on faith, that foundation that is in Christ and Christ alone. And everything else has to fit that puzzle, not us fitting, not trying to fit Christianity and our relationship with God into something else. He is the start, the center, the whole of it all. And as 1 Thessalonians says, if we have faith, then it will produce in us the kind of life that is lived in love for one another, where we don't just want the minimum, where we don't want to be hampered by our lack of love, but instead we love and keep on loving until Christ returns. We live with the hope and the expectation that we will rise with Him. We live in the hope and the expectation that however much I try and keep failing day by day, if I keep trying and I keep living and I keep learning and loving from Him, then He will grow me into who I'm supposed to be. To put it in the way of so many songs sing, He ain't done with me yet. And we surrender ourselves wholly to Him. So this morning I ask you, what is your understanding of where the Bible and what God says fit into your life? Or is it, how does your life fit into what God has said about the world? See, I started to come up with one of those titles that don't mean anything to anybody but me. I started to call this Process Christoanthropology. Then I thought, no, it really needs to be Process Anthrochristopology. And you're like, I don't understand what any of that means. Well, Christology is the study of God, and anthropology is the study of man. And there's no doubt that we start out very anthropological. We start off all about man, all about us, all about what we are doing. But God is building us to where we are more like Christ. Go back to Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He's wanting to take our anthropology and turn it into Christology or Christopology. He's wanting to take the man out and put the Christ in. He's wanting to, with that idea of saturation again, the more Christ that is in us, the more man and the more devil and the more evil and the more not like Him, there is no room. He wants us to be so filled up in Him who God is love that there is no room for anything else. And so that's the message of 1 Thessalonians. Sanctification, that saturating ourselves to the point of overflowing with Christ and Christ alone, where it expresses itself in love for Him and love for one another, always and only. Don't try and tack on God to your life. It's not going to work. God does not want to be tacked on. He will not allow Himself to be tacked on. Instead, give yourself wholly over to Him and live worthy of the God who created you, the God who offers salvation and will save you and give you a new mind and a new heart, and that of Christ Jesus. You won't be made perfect overnight. Well, you will be redeemed overnight, but you won't get it all right overnight. But He who begins a good work in you will keep on working on you until it is all complete.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions about today's sermon or what it means to be a follower of Jesus, please reach out to us. It is our prayer that God would continue to help us know Him more through His Word. You can find past sermons and other helpful resources on our church app or our website, ebcmonroeville.org. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son.